You would open with me to the front page of your Bibles, Genesis 1 and 2. We're going to read a couple of selections here. The past two sermons, we have contrasted our God-given identity as image bearers with the identities that our culture presses on us to adopt. Identities based on what we do, identities based on what we're attracted to, identities based on our interests. But as we begin to listen to these stories and these expectations of the culture, our identity begins to creep away from who we are as God's image bearers. And it creeps towards the things of what we even as Christians do, what we even as Christians desire and are interested in. And as we adopt what are essentially self-centered, self-focused identities, what inevitably happens is that we wear ourselves out. We push ourselves too hard. We expect ourselves to be other than what God created us to be and has called us to be. Tonight, however, I want to consider another issue. Rather than thinking about identity, perhaps one of the reasons that we are so worn out is that we are wearing ourselves out. And this is what we're going to look at over the next couple of sermons. What I mean is that we push ourselves too hard. We expect ourselves, because of these underlying identities, we push ourselves and expect ourselves to do more than is humanly possible. And we forget that we are human creatures, finite creatures, who are only capable of so much. But God did not create us as merely finite creatures. He did not create us as creatures who he gave limited powers and left in a wild world and walked away. One of the key elements of the Christian worldview and what Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 teaches us is that God is involved. And God created us in such a way that we are to be connected to him and dependent on him. So God created us finite creatures, but he also created us dependent creatures. He made us to depend on him rather than depending on ourselves. He made us to trust in him rather than trusting in our abilities. And he made us to enjoy what he gives us rather than constantly striving for what's just out of reach. Look at me with Genesis chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 28. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant-yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now skip down with me to verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land, it was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, I don't know what sort of impression reading these selections makes on you, but as I've been studying these two chapters over the past couple weeks, here's what I've seen and what I want you to see. When God creates man, he doesn't leave man to fend for himself. When God creates man, he doesn't leave man to fend for himself. He provides for the work he has called Adam to do, and he does it in abundance. So, first point, we're made to depend on our Creator. Now, we've already discussed in our first sermon that Genesis opens with a basic creator-creature distinction. And it's worth repeating here the primary lesson of Genesis 1, 1 and 2. God is God and we are not. God is God and we are not. Rather, we are dependent creatures. We are created to rely on our Creator. Our culture, however, denies this reality. We need to realize this, that the way our culture approaches life is essentially materialistic. Now, what I mean is not what we usually use the word materialistic to mean, which is our culture is built on the buying and accumulating of stuff and things. What I mean by materialism is that underlying everything that is happening in our culture today, good and the bad, is this basic idea that man is alone in the material universe. Man is alone in the material universe. There's no creator, there's only creation. Man is only different from the animals in our ability to think and process information and plan and control the environment. Now, what that means is that we as a culture believe that man cannot ultimately depend on anyone or anything other than himself. Right? Our culture is built on the idea that we cannot depend on anyone or anything outside of the self. And you can see how much of a lie that is, how dangerous that is. And on this front, one of the reasons we may be wearing ourselves out is because we think that we are ultimately responsible for our own safety and well-being. That we've got to take care of it all. For ourselves and for the people that we love. And for our businesses. And we've adopted this belief that nobody is going out there is really going to have our backs. Nobody up there is really watching out for us. And so we've got to take care of it all. And this can only lead to anxiety. After all, if God created us to be dependent on Him, but we mistakenly believe that we have to control all the details, that we have to know what's going to happen, that we have to have a plan for what's coming around the corner, how can we not be anxious? And let's remember that for most of us who struggle with anxiety, our anxiety is usually an irrational subconscious thought pattern. We don't realize that we're being anxious about something until we're already showing the symptoms of being anxious. We don't realize we're worrying about something until we start to have that panic attack. And the reason for this is that we have ingrained thought patterns and ways of looking at and interpreting the world. And these mental pathways assume that we have to maintain control. The way we have learned to think from childhood is that we have to be the ones that maintain control. And if we lose control, everything's going to spiral out of control. However, my friends, this isn't the truth. We are not ultimately responsible for keeping things orderly and safe and protected in life. That's God's job. He's the creator. We are the creatures who are dependent on Him. Now, we know it's not true that we have to control everything, that we have to be able to respond to anything that comes our way. But we need to be reminded of the truth time and time again. And the truth is this: you can rely on God to take care of you. You can rely on your Creator to take care of you. He's the one in charge. He's the one with the plan. He's the one who's ultimately responsible to keep your world from spinning out of control. And lest you think that, well, this was the way God operated before the fall. After the fall, we live things different. Yeah, things are different after the fall, but that doesn't change who God is. Listen to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, something we all know. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do you hear what Jesus is saying here? Do you see how it parallels what God has done in the garden? Who God is a God who provides. Who God is a God that takes care of His creatures, even grass, even sparrows. Friends, God has provided for you, and He always will provide for you, because that's who He is. You were made to, likewise, to depend on God's provision. You weren't made to provide for yourself. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. Of course we need to work. We need to provide for food for our families. Husbands, we are made to work and protect our families. We've already discussed that. But that is a subordinate responsibility. It is a responsibility of stewardship, taking care of what God has provided to us. Only God can be ultimately responsible for your well-being, for your family, for the food on your table, for the money in your bank account, for the clothes on your back, for the house that you live in. God has you covered in so many ways. So we were made to depend on God's provision, but we were also made to trust in our Father's provision. We sing and praise my soul, the King of Heaven. Father-like, He tends and spares us. Well, our feeble frame He knows. In His hands He gently bears us and rescues us from all our foes. If dependence is about relying on God to take care of us, trust is about why we know that God will take care of us. And that reason is that He loves us very, very much, because we are His children. We are not just God's creatures. We are His children. Especially if we are recreated in the image of Christ through our adoption as sons. Remember, God doesn't create junk. Now, we all feel low about ourselves. And this is something that I have to tell Sam every now and then. Because I have to tell it to myself every now and then. God doesn't create junk. He creates good things, and He loves the things that He creates. And this love is why He has called you to Himself. Let's not lose track in our discussions of election and predestination and sovereignty of God and salvation, that it is His love that drives God the Father after you, to send the Son, to send the Holy Spirit to change your heart. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5 says, in love He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. It's the Father's love that moves Him towards you and draws you to Himself. And one of the reasons we may be wearing ourselves out is that we forget that God has loved us and promised to take care of us. And throughout the Scriptures, what we see in stories of faithlessness is it's tied to forgetfulness. Faithlessness is tied to forgetfulness. We see it with the Israelites in the wilderness. Every step of the journey, God provides, but every time they stop, and even along the way, the Israelites complain that the Lord God has led them out of Egypt into the wilderness to die, and they were better off in Egypt. And they forget God has provided them with manna that shows up out of nowhere, and it tastes like pancakes. He provides water from bitter, poisoned sources that He makes fresh and clean from rocks. He brings in swarms of quail. They don't lack anything. Their clothes don't wear out. They leave with the same. They leave Egypt with the same clothes, and they wear them for 40 years. They don't wear out. We see it here in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve fall to temptation because they fall to the lie of the devil that God was holding out on them. Satan says, "You shall not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and then you will be like God, knowing good and evil." These people who had been made in God's image, given great dignity and worth and honor and destiny, they forgot that God had provided for them abundantly in the garden. Eve says, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" God did, you got to understand, we'll get to this a little bit when we get to chapter 3 and talk about the fall. But when God says, "You may surely eat of every tree," and then Eve says, "We may eat of the trees of the garden," "you may surely eat" is a command to embrace the abundance of God's provision. Eating, you shall eat. You shall eat and enjoy from everything that I've given you. Eve says, "Yeah, we may eat. We're permitted to eat, but this thing we are not permitted anywhere near. We can't even touch." Likewise, when we allow ourselves to forget all the good that God has done for His people, and even in our own lives, we begin to grumble. We begin to doubt. We begin to falter. We fall into sin. We complain because we've willfully forgotten that God is trustworthy. And this is why the Scriptures are so full of calls to remember. Deuteronomy is full of commands of remembrance. Moses says, "Remember how you were slaves in Egypt and God redeemed you with an outstretched arm and a mighty hand. Remember how He took care of you in the wilderness, how He gave you manna, how He gave you water from the rock." As they're going into Canaan, God reminds the Israelites again. Remember how God defeated the Egyptians. Remember how the sea washed over them. Remember how God defeated Moab and all the people who came out to you while you were still in the wilderness and defeated them. In the New Testament, we're called to remember how Christ died for us. In short, trusting God, we in order to trust God to provide for us, we have to remember that God is trustworthy. We need to remember the visible, tangible proofs that God takes good care of you and that He loves you. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I want to apply God's trustworthiness in the following way. God always provides for the work He has called you to do. Put another way, whatever He calls you to do, He equips you to do, and He empowers you to do. We see it here in the garden. God blesses man. He gives him a hefty charge to exert dominion and fill the entire earth. Okay, Adam was, hear this. Adam was charged with responsibility for the entire earth. That's more than you'll ever be responsible for. But God provided abundantly for him. He gives man the charge, and then he showers man with all the food and all the supplies and a helper to get this work done. Again, let's go back to the wilderness wanderings. Every step of the way, God miraculously provided food and water and deliverance in an environment where the Israelites could not possibly take care of themselves. We see it in the early church. Jesus commissions the disciples with a big task. Make disciples of every nation. Again, we've got a whole earth scope here. How can they do it? Jesus goes to heaven, sends His Holy Spirit, who equips them with the gifts necessary to fulfill the calling that God has given them. And God has not stopped working this way. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this means that whatever God has called you to do, He has equipped you to do. God never calls you to make bricks without straw. That's what Egyptians do. Now, as an aside, one of the ways you may can tell that you are working outside of God's provision or calling is that you feel like you are making bricks without straw. If God always provides for the work and you feel like God is not providing for what you are doing, it may be that He's not called you to do it. Now, of course, we all experience lean times. We live after the fall, and so the ledger of provision for the work doesn't always add up. We have times where we have to grit our teeth and get through frustrating projects and things that stress us out. But if this is what you are dealing with constantly or consistently, and especially if it's in an area that you used to really enjoy, this may be a sign that God is not providing for you in this area because He's not calling you to serve in this area anymore. This past weekend we had some family friends Scott Clement. He's a missionary. He's raising funds to go to Mexico. We met with him for breakfast yesterday morning. And one of the things that he and I were talking about and shared some war stories in is some of the most miserable people in ministry are the people who have stubbornly stayed at an area after God has called them to something else. It's easy for us to do. We get comfortable in our area of service. We have job security. Or people value what we do. Or we feel needed or wanted in an area. But it's a heavy burden. It wears on us and we've lost joy in doing it. Friends, if that's where you are, it may be time to to test your calling, to test if you're really laboring where God wants you to labor. God wants us to serve in all areas with joy, with generosity, with enthusiasm. Ministry in the church should never be something that makes us bitter. So I'll say it again. Whatever God has called you to do, He will provide for you to do it. Whatever God has called you to do, He will provide for you to do it. And you have to trust that He will. Third point, we are made to enjoy what God gives us. There's one more thing that I want you to see about God's provision for Adam and Eve here in Genesis 1 and 2, and it's this. God spared no expense. God was not meager in providing for Adam and Eve. It says multiple times that God planted every plant that was good for food. And not only that, God provided plants that were beautiful to look at. Look at Genesis 2, 8 and 9. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was there. It's not just some food. God puts it all there. And He doesn't just provide fruit-bearing plants, edible plants, utilitarian plants. He provides beautiful plants. He gave them abundance. He laid the table before them, a feast. And then, not only that, He provided a lush table setting. And understand, God didn't have to do this. God didn't have to make this world beautiful. God didn't have to make food taste so good. And probably a lot of our waste would be doing better if He hadn't. Ricky Jones, former campus minister, now he's at a church in Oklahoma, liked to say at RUF summer conference, God didn't have to make human reproduction be so enjoyable. God could have made all the things that we need to live and reproduce be very utilitarian and very unenjoyable. But He didn't. He made living something beautiful, something great, something tasty. And this says something about who God is and how God cares for us, that something so simple as eating is immensely pleasurable. It says something about who God is and how God cares for us, that He created daisies and chrysanthemums and crepe myrtles like we have out in the courtyard that are just so gorgeous. Like that's a taste of the Garden of Eden out there. And magnolia trees. And all the plants that we see and enjoy and find so beautiful, God did because He loves us. And there's something aesthetic. Something about beauty that matters to God and God wants us to enjoy and appreciate too. And on this front, one of the reasons we may be wearing ourselves out is because we ignore what's right in front of us as we strive for what's just out of reach. Because God has provided abundantly for us. Even here and now, God has provided abundantly for us. As Americans, we have more wealth and more opportunity than most of the world. God has provided, like to Adam and Eve, He's provided great and abundant provision in a theater of great beauty. But it isn't enough for us. We aren't content with the wonders that God has given us. Instead, we focus on how much greener the grass looks on the other side. We focus our eyes not on what God has provided, but on what we don't have yet, what we would like to have, what we think would make our life better. And this is exactly what Adam and Eve were captured by in chapter 3. That here was this thing that God had forbidden them from having, and they bought into the lie that what they didn't have would make them happy. That what they didn't have would make them more content. What they didn't have would make them more like God. That God was holding out on them. And all of us, we wrestle with this. We have to acknowledge that we wrestle with this. We all go through times where we feel like God is holding out on us. Where we feel like God is mean-spirited. Where we feel like God likes watching us suffer. But friends, that's not who God is. That's who we are. That's what we've brought on ourselves by our sin and through our first parent's sin. God is a God who wants you to enjoy what He's given you. Who always gives you not only enough, He gives you more than enough to meet your needs. And God hasn't changed. He did this before, He does it now, as Paul promises in Philippians 4:19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Do you hear that? Paul doesn't say God will supply your need according to its severity. Or God will supply your need if He has the time. Or God will supply your need if He's not trying to teach you something first. Or God will supply your needs according to how seriously you pray. No, it's according to His riches in glory. It's according to the treasury of heaven. It's infinite. It's immeasurable. It's luxurious. Friends, the point is this, everything you need to do, what God has called you to do, is right here. God has put you in a garden, as it were. It's not the Garden of Eden, but it's a garden of contentment. And just open your eyes and see that what you have is enough. And if you come to need more, He's going to give you more. You don't have to worry about that. I said it once, I'll say it again. In setting the table for His children, God spares no expense. And you know what? That's true for you today. God spared no expense. He did not even spare His own Son. He did not even spare His own Son because He so loves you, He so cares for you, that He gave His only begotten. His only son He had, whom He had known and loved and cherished from before the foundation of the world, He gave Him up for you. So that He could lay a table before you who were His enemies. So that He could anoint your head with oil. So that He could comfort you. So that He could lead you to green pastures and still waters, so that He could restore your soul. So that whoever believes in Jesus will not perish, but have everlasting life, overflowing life. He came that we might have life and life abundantly. Let's pray. Almighty God, thank You for Your goodness. Thank You that You don't change. Even though we, mankind, from a human point of view, we screwed up Your plan royally. We haven't filled this globe with beauty and glory and holiness and happiness in obedience to the Lord. We filled it with murder and blood and sins of every stripe, chaos, and we've destroyed the natural world. But thank you that you still love us. You still pursue us. And you've given your Son that we might have life, and the promise that the way we've destroyed this earth here and now, and we've neglected it, and we bear the consequences of sin, that's not the final answer. That Jesus has the final answer, and that's a recreation of the entire universe the way that you wanted it to be. And the things that we do in this life, as we work in the callings that you've called us to, as we build the kingdom of God, as we pursue mercy and justice and faithfulness, that these things will actually have a place in the great garden temple that fills the earth on the last day. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Stand for the benediction, God's good word. The Lord will bless you and keep you. The Lord will make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord will lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the knowledge of that peace, now and forevermore. Amen.